Oop, dropping my notes. It's not a good start. All right. We are at Hebrews 11:32, but we're not going to stay there very long. Okay, we're going to read one verse, and then we're going to jump back. Okay. With the title, don't expect any action movie clips to come up on the screen. Okay, it's not that 300, it's another 300. This one was actually victorious, unlike the 300 in the movie that were not. But it says in Hebrews 11:32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets." Well, our author in Hebrews is running out of time, but we don't have the same time constraints in a letter. So what I'm going to do for the next several weeks is we're going to stop and look at each one of these people in verse 32. And it gives us, it breaks up the book a little bit and gives us a chance to dive back into some of these Old Testament narratives, several of which you probably haven't heard taught all that often. Most people don't like to run to the Judges when you're going through a sermon series. It's a little depressing. It's the spiritual bottoming out point of Israel in the Old Testament. But I kind of like studying the Judges, but I'm a weird guy. There's a lot of interesting things there, and so I want to dive back into Gideon and talk about him tonight. That will be in Judges 7. Now, we meet Gideon in chapter 6, but we're going to focus in on the specific event, the battle against the Midianites in chapter 7. Of course, we know Gideon from the fleece. That's kind of the story that always comes to mind when we think about Gideon. But we're going to talk about this battle in chapter 7 because we're focusing on the faith of Gideon. That's the theme of chapter 11. So let me give you some context instead of reading all of chapter 6. But remember that Israel was facing these raids by the Midianites. Also, the Amalekites joined them and then some others from the east. And so remember the cycle of the Judges. That Israel would fall into apostasy, they would fall into idolatry, they would call out to the Lord would hear their prayer, he would send a deliverer, the deliverer would conquer the force, and then the whole cycle would start over again. There's three major cycles like that that pour through the book of the Judges. And you also need to know about the Judges, they weren't necessarily national leaders, it was usually regional. So some of these judges may overlap, because if you ever do a study of the years in Judges, you'll notice that there are too many years to fit in between the conquest and the monarchy with the judges. And so what we understand is that a lot of these guys overlapped. And so while one judge was fighting people up north, another judge was fighting somebody in the south. That's kind of what happens throughout this whole thing. But with Gideon, he's dealing with the Midianites. The Midianites, I'll show you some maps, they are east of the Jordan River. They're it's where, remember when Moses was on Mount Nebo and looked over into the Promised Land? That's the Midianite Plateau. Okay, we're talking about that side on the east side of the Jordan. And of course, it's with these different threats that come in during this time, some are trying to conquer and occupy. In this case, the Midianites come in and steal all the crops and then leave. Okay? They're marauders. They're that kind of thing. And so remember the first time we meet Gideon. Where is he? He's in the wine press threshing grain. Right? And that's really interesting for a number of reasons, mainly because you don't thresh grain in a wine press. If you know how threshing grain works, now you probably don't do it by hand like Gideon was doing anymore, but remember you have to separate the wheat from the chaff. And so where you would thresh the grain was up on a hilltop, because what did you need in the ancient world to thresh grain? You needed wind, you needed air, you needed something to blow the chaff away and keep the good wheat there. The wine presses were at the bottom of the hill. Why? Because when you made wine, you didn't want to drag the grapes to the top of the hill and have to drag all that wine all the way back down. So wine presses are at the bottom, grain threshing floors are at the top. Where's Gideon? He's down at the bottom threshing grain in a wine press, looking like a moron, right? Because nobody would thresh grain there. He's just going to thresh it, and all the wheat and chaff is going to fall right down in the wine press. He's going to have more work on top of that. But why is he there? Because he's afraid of the Midianites coming in and stealing his crops. Right? And remember, the great irony is the angel of the Lord greets him. Anybody remember the greeting? Oh, mighty man of valor that hides in the wine press threshing grain. There's great irony in all that. And Gideon's like, like me, I'm the mighty man of valor. But again, what's going on there? But God telling Gideon, I've already won this battle for you, and I'm going to pick the weakest, most pathetic guy I can find, and you're going to win this battle for me because I'm going to get the glory for it. So Gideon that night, basically what God says, and this tells you the state of Israel, he says, by the way, your dad has basically a shrine to Baal in the backyard. He has a Baal shrine, and he has Asherah poles. And God says, you know, I'm going to take you on the team, but I'm going to need you to get rid of that shrine, you know, that pagan altar, before you can serve me. So that night, remember, Gideon goes and tears down the altar and tears down the Asherah poles, and the whole town's ready to string him up. They're ready to kill him after all that, which tells you how deep they were into that the idolatry at that point. And then after that, of course, Gideon asks for the sign of the fleece, and God, against all that, is gracious enough to give it. That is not a model in how we are to pray to God. I think it's an implication of Gideon's doubt more than anything else. But Gideon is from the tribe of Manasseh, and Manasseh is not exactly a tribe that gets lifted up as one of the great tribes. Most of the tribes in the north, in fact, all of the tribes of the north, end up falling into idolatry, and Manasseh is no different. But I want to talk about his name a little bit. When we get to Judges 7, verse 1, notice the introduction. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. I want to talk about that before I get into the text, just so you understand this. I don't think Gideon's his real name. I think Jerubbaal is his real name. Well, why do we think that? Well, his dad had a Baal shrine in the backyard, so he names him a pagan name, and Jerubbaal means let Baal contend. What does Gideon mean? Gideon means hacker. It means hewer. So I think he got the name Gideon after he hacked down the shrine and cut down the Asherah poles. I think it came afterwards. Remember, we talked about this in Joshua, that the city of Ai. Ai means ruins. Nobody made a city and called it ruins, but once Joshua was done with it, what did it become known as? It became Ai. It was a pile of ruins because that's what it was. I think that's a later name, but we come to know him as Gideon, which is hacker. So Jerubbaal or Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now, those of you that have not been to Israel are going, I have no idea what he's talking about. I don't know where that is. If you want to go to Israel, I know a guy. Come see me. Okay? And I'll take you there. I'll take you to that place right there. You'll be able to see what we're talking about. So I want to show a map, and this is a satellite map, but you can kind of see from above. I don't know if you can see all the letters there, but that big green area right there is the Jezreel Valley. Okay? That's the Jezreel. Elijah and Mount Carmel is up here. Okay, going south, there's the Sea of Galilee up there, so Nazareth is up here on the ridge. But we're down here in the Jezreel Valley, and if I go back to that word again, it says they rose early, camped beside the spring of Harod. Okay, here's what you need to know. This is the Jezreel Valley. It looks kind of like an arrowhead. Kind of see that? The shaft of the arrow is the Harod Valley. Okay, this is what we're talking about. Here's the Jordan Rift. There's the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. If you went all the way down here, you'd find the Dead Sea. But this drops down real low in the Jordan Rift, but this is the Harod Valley, okay? So this is where we're talking about. We're actually at the head of the Harod Valley. And it says, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley, the hill of Morah. Now, 635 back in chapter 6 tells us that soldiers from Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali joined Gideon for this battle. So most of the northern tribes are what we're dealing with here in terms of this battle. Now, where else have we seen the hill of Morah? Well, the hill of Morah is where Saul battles the Philistines in 1 Samuel 28. It's where Saul will lose his life in the same kind of setup. So you'll see as we go on, the hill of Morah is right here. It's this little ridge right here. On this side, at the top here, is Mount Gilboa. Okay, Mount Gilboa. That's where Saul dies. That's where he falls on his sword. And when they take him down the valley down here to Beit Shan, sling his body over the wall. But this is the same setup. Now, I want to tell you something about ancient battles because there was a lot of strategy in an ancient battle. Number one, when you fought in the ancient world like this, you always wanted a spot that was a north-south orientation. Why do you want a north-south orientation? because you don't want to be fighting with the sun in your eyes. Right? So you always fight north-south. You also always fight on opposing hillsides because you want a place to be able to retreat. Okay, so what you have is Gideon and these tribes of Israel on Mount Gilboa on the hillside. Big plain in between us, and back there on the back wall is the hill of Moreh, and the Midianites are up there. And there were feints, and there were all kinds of things that ancient warfare did, but the battle would take place down here in the field, and if somebody needed to retreat, they would go back up the hillside. So there's a lot of strategy in this, and that's exactly what happens here. The same exact layout of the battle with the Philistines with Saul happens here with Gideon. It's kind of a prime place for a battle, right? And the battles in the Jezreel Valley are not over. There will be more before it's all said and done. Okay, Megiddo's up here, so we'll see another one there before it's all said and done. All right, verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, "My own power has delivered me."'" All right, what do we learn in verse 2? That Gideon is not the commander-in-chief of this army. Who is? The Lord is. And if you're like any good, Gideon's not even a good military man. But here's what he knows. He knows more soldiers are better than less soldiers when you're fighting a battle. Okay, so he knows that, and the Lord comes to him and says, too many guys. And I'd imagine Gideon's going, seriously? Like, we're outnumbered. What are you talking about? How outnumbered are there? Well, estimates say that upwards of 135,000 Midianites invaded Israel on an annual basis. Gideon's army is 32,000. So at the beginning, before this herd is even thinned at all, he's outnumbered by 100,000 soldiers. And the Lord says, I got too many guys. Okay? Gideon, Midian are too many. The Lord says the people who are with you are too many. You know, we have too many guys. We can't beat them. Well, I'm going to thin your herd a little bit. And again, this is much like Jericho. What is the Lord ensuring? He knows his people. He knows they love to take credit for things. And he's going to say, I'm going to make a situation in this battle where you cannot steal glory from me. Just like walking around a city and blowing trumpets, you get no credit for that. Only I could have done that. I'm going to do the same thing in this battle. The Lord is going to get the glory for it. Verse 3. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remain. All right, so you're about to go into battle. Anybody afraid? Well, we're about to go fight a battle where we're outnumbered by 100,000 people. Of course, the great majority of them are afraid. Maybe some of the 10,000 are too, but they have a little too much pride to walk away. But 22,000 get the out clause and they leave. So Gideon is left with these 10,000 people. Okay, so more than two-thirds of his army leaves. And what do we have to talk about here? Gideon's faith. What's the Lord going to do? You know, he's saying, I need you to believe in me. What's Gideon done? Who? I'm the mighty man of valor? You're going to use me? Okay, well, let me put the fleece out. Well, let me put the fleece out again. Are you sure it's me? Are you sure you're going to do that? And what is the Lord going to do but try to build Gideon's faith here? I'm going to make you trust me in this whole thing. And he starts with taking two-thirds of his army. Then verse 4 says, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many, which I'm thinking Gideon's going, like we're down to 10,000, you know, 13-1 we're now outnumbered. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. I will test them for you. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So the Lord's going to choose this roster. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now, this is an interesting description here, but he's going to divide them into two groups of people. Okay? Those who lap water like a dog or kneel to drink, and basically those who do not. Okay, so the options are, you get down on your hands and knees and you drink directly out of the water. What kind of savages are we dealing with here? Okay, or you use your hands to drink the water. Those are basically the two groups that we have. So let's talk about this. Why is this important? Is this just an arbitrary thing? Is this a preference on how guys drink their water, and I'm going to divide the army that way? No, I think it has a lot to do with the first thinning of the herd. What was the defining characteristic of those that he sent away in the first dividing? If you're afraid, if you're fearful, this is not the battle for you. So if you're fearful, go home. They're sent away. Here, it's very similar. It's not fearfulness now, but it's alertness. It's having your head on a swivel, because if you're in the middle of a battleground and you're putting your face into the water, you're not alert of what's going on behind you. So he wants the ones that are smart enough to know they're in a war zone, and when they're drinking water, they're paying attention to what's going on. It reminds me kind of, remember when Nehemiah has the group that builds the wall, and he says they have a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other, because there's people coming here to fight them, but they got a job to do. You know, they have to be on the ball. They have to be alert at all times. And so again, you know, the Lord is orchestrating this victory, but he also knows the right men for the job. You know, he chooses the right men to fight this battle. I need guys who are not afraid and guys who know what's going on here. They need to know what's happening and be alert. Those are the ones I'm going to pick. Well, now put yourself in Gideon's shoes as you watch all these guys walk down to the water, and you're going, all right, let's see what happens here. And 9,700 of them put their face in the water. Hey, now the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men. There's our title. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. By the way, they're not professional soldiers. These are just guys from the tribes. Right? They're not warriors. And just throw that into the equation as well. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. So he was outnumbered 135,000 to 32,000. Immediately that's dropped to 10,000. Now he finds himself with 300. So imagine Gideon's dismay as he watches those 9,700 men put their face in the water. And the Lord is saying, we're going to really test your faith today. 300 men against 135,000. So again, Gideon's army has gone from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. Verse 8. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So Gideon does a little bit of a roller coaster ride throughout his whole thing. But I think you see a little bit of faith developing here. There's no, but God, what about, you know, there's no complaining. And again, how about a credit to these 300 men? Not afraid, alert, and ready to go. Pick up the provisions and move forward. So we're seeing Gideon's faith build. What's the subject of Hebrews chapter 11, but faithful men like Gideon. And when we think of Gideon's story, we don't automatically go, oh, faith. Gideon's all about faith. Well, he wants us to see how God used this extremely limited guy and built faith in him. Gideon, this is not the Gideon of Judges 6 who lays out the fleece. He doesn't hesitate to send away the disqualified soldiers. He doesn't hesitate to equip those that remain. He's ready to fight. This pathetic little band of 300 soldiers is going to go fight 135,000 Midianites. Sounds like a good plan, right? It sounds like an action movie. You know, Rambo's going to be out there, you know, killing everybody. Like, there's no Rambo in this group. The leader is a guy who was hiding in a wine press last chapter because he was scared to death of the invading army. That's the group he's going to use. At least back at Jericho, Joshua had some military experience. No, this time he picks the guy hiding in the wine press. Nobody's going to be able to take credit for this except for God. So let me give you some pictures so you can try to visualize this. As we look down, there's the hill of Moreh. This is looking up the Harod Valley. So this is from Beit Shan. So we're looking east to west here. You can see Gilboa. So Gideon's forces are on this hill. Here's the hill of Moreh. That's where the Midianite forces are. This would be the battlefield down here if they were to fight. Now, they're not going to do that. Obviously, they're going to take a different strategy. If you go and study the David and Goliath story, you'll see the same thing in a different valley. In the Elah Valley, it's the same thing. The Philistines on one hillside, David and Saul's forces on the other hillside, flat ground in between that Goliath comes down to and challenges the Israelites every day. This is how ancient armies fought. Okay, here's another view. Here's the Harod Spring. This is the hill of Moreh over there. So the Midianites are over there. Gideon would have been right here by the spring. So you can see what he would have seen. Now here's a view from up on top of Mount Gilboa. So here's the battleground. He's probably not up this high. This is probably an aircraft. But this is above the hill of Mount Gilboa. You can see Mount Tabor back there. Nazareth is up there on the ridge. But this is the battlefield down here. The Midianites would have been camped all along this hillside. 135,000 of them. And he's got his 300 over here on this hillside. Verse 9 says, "Now the same night it came about, the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands.'" Now this is familiar language. God uses this many times with battles. He did it in Jericho. He does it at Ai. He does it throughout the conquest, and he says it's already won. "I've already won this conquest for you. All you need to do is get up and go down there and fight." This sounds a lot like Jericho. And notice how long he doesn't wait. It says that same night. He wastes no time. He reassures Gideon that the battle's already won. And suddenly, just for a minute, chapter 6 Gideon shows back up. You know, he's there. "All right, God, we're going to do it with 300. But he's had a little time to think about it. And he's going, "We only got 300. We'd all be lying if we said we wouldn't be a little bit nervous about those kind of odds. And so the Lord uses this as an opportunity to strengthen Gideon's faith. And he does that in verse 10. He says, "But if you are afraid to go down," which, you know, we know the Lord knows he's afraid to go down. So he's just getting ahead of it again. "By the way, Gideon, I know you're afraid. Go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp." So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. And he says, "All right, here's what I need you to do. Take your servant and sneak down there. You can't, you know, you two guys, sneak under the cover of night." Remember, it's the middle of the night. "Sneak down there and get down to their camp and just listen. Just listen, and I'm going to do something that will strengthen you. You're going to feel much better about this when you go down there and listen." Now, no, he's not setting explosives. He's not, you know, doing any kind of reconnaissance. No, just go listen. And he doesn't even tell him where to go or who he's going to listen to. "Just sneak down there. I'll make sure you hear what you need to hear." So on Gideon's behalf, let's give him a little bit of credit here. He's never seen the Lord in action. I mean, we're in the middle of the judges. He's heard about the conquest. He's never seen it. He's living in a world where he's terrorized by these pagan nations, and everybody's scared to death. He's just like everybody else. 300 men against 130,000 is pretty insane, let's be honest. And while he should have faith, Gideon is human, and we have weaknesses. We tend to doubt. Now, we can say, "Yeah, but God is talking to him." Yeah, I know, but it's still 300 against 130,000. Still, your fallen mind is running to this like, "This is impossible. There's no way this is going to work." But the Lord gives him grace, doesn't he? Does the Lord have to do this part? No. He comes and he says, "Gideon, I know you're afraid. Let me help you a little bit. Let me boost you a little bit before this battle and prove to you that I'm in total control of what's about to happen." Verse 12 says, "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore." This is kind of a parenthetical comment in the middle of this whole thing, just in case we forgot. He's saying, "By the way, there's a whole bunch of Midianites in this, and Amalekites and everybody else in this. Just in case you forgot, they're covering the whole valley." Okay? Two guys are going to go down and do a little bit of spying here. Verse 13, "When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, 'Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian.'" How ridiculous is it? A loaf of bread is tumbling into the camp of Midian, "and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." I mean, if anybody else told us this dream, you'd be like, "Dude, I think you had something bad to eat before bed. Like, this is weird. You have this killer loaf of barley bread that's crushing tents in the camp. What are you talking about? That's a ridiculous dream, right?" But that's what he hears. But what I want you to take away from this is how sovereign God is in this whole thing. That God is in control of dreams and conversations. Gideon doesn't know who he's supposed to listen to. He just sneaks down to the camp, whichever side he gets to, and he listens in, and there just happens to be these two guys standing there who happen to have guard duty that night or can't sleep and are up sitting around the fire, roasting marshmallows or whatever they're doing. And, "Hey, you're not going to believe this. I had this crazy dream last night. And the dream I had was this bread that came down and crushed the tent." But what's the purpose of this? God controls dreams. He controls conversations for the purpose of strengthening the faith of Gideon, the man he chose to deliver Israel. And Gideon's weakness, God's going to show his strength. Like I said, even absurd ones were loaves of bread crushed tents. And then if that were enough, so at that point, maybe Gideon could say, well, that sounds encouraging. Maybe I'm the loaf of bread. But then again, couldn't you just go, well, maybe they're the loaf of bread. Maybe we're the tent. How does he know this? You know, how do we know what's going on here? And then talk about God controlling the situation. Look at verse 14. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. What? I mean, think about this. Gideon's a nobody. It's not as if they're dealing with King David and there's this great mystique around what David has done, and Saul's killed his thousands and David's killed his 10,000s, and he's this legendary king that has just expanded Israel's borders. No, we're talking about this nobody guy, smallest guy in the smallest family in the smallest clan in this nothing tribe up north, hiding in the wine press, threshing grain. And this guy, talk about total control of a situation. I almost picture him kind of going into a trance almost. Like, that's the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. Because most everybody else in the camp is going, Gideon, son of Joash? Like, who's Gideon, the son of Joash? Well, and he says, God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Again, God is in total control of this situation, because not only does he give a dream, but if you have a dream that means something, what do you need? You need an interpreter. Think Joseph. Think Daniel. Think these situations. He provides an interpreter in this unknowing guy that's sitting with him. But the questions we have is, how does he know the bread is Gideon? How does he know Gideon's name? How does he know who the tent belongs to? Because God is orchestrating this whole thing. Because we love our idea of free will, but sometimes you've got no free will because the sovereign takes over that whole situation. He gave this man the dream. He gave the other friend the words to speak as an interpreter, all for Gideon's benefit. It's God controlling thoughts and conversation in order to strengthen Gideon's faith. That's the whole point of this. How much does God care about his people? He orchestrates dreams and conversations to strengthen faith. That's what results with Gideon. Because look what happens in verse 15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. That's a good response. He understood, wow, this is God. Remember, he did the same thing in chapter 6 when he realized he was speaking to an angel. It took him a while. And then the angel disappears and he goes, oh my goodness, I was just in the presence of the angel of the Lord. I've heard from the Lord. Same, he worships. He returned to the camp of Israel, and look what he says. Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. He's heard that before, didn't he? Back in verse 9, that's exactly what God told him. And doubting Gideon, lay out the fleece Gideon, threshing wheat in the winepress Gideon, comes back to the army and he says, get up now, the battle's won. The Lord's given it to us already. He's already bowed in worship. He's prayed. All that has happened. And he probably feels just a little stupid for doubting at this point once he hears all that. But his faith is now strengthened. We have gone from a coward in chapter 6 to one whose faith is strong in chapter 7. He speaks the same words God spoke to him. Gideon is a leader now. Small man, small family, small tribe, insignificant. He's now going to lead God's people. He's going to lead a small group in an impossible mission to the glory of God, which God has promised to deliver. Verse 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies. So they're going to go in three sets of 100. And he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. So again, we got a Jericho kind of illusion here. No swords, no shields, no slings, nothing. What do you have? You got a trumpet, you got a jar, and you got a torch. And it's not even like, it's in the jar. So it's not like we're carrying these great giant torches. It's kind of like a little house candle almost. I mean, I don't know. It's within the jar that he's carrying. He said to them, look at me and do likewise. Do what I say. Well, we got a leader now. Do what I say. Do exactly as I do. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. Do you see the confidence? Do you hear the confidence? Faith in action. Faith is a powerful thing. Now, it is a little troubling that he adds his name on the end. We'll talk about that in a minute. There may be some hints at Gideon's pride in this whole thing. I don't know why Gideon gets thrown in with for the Lord, but it's there. But like Jericho, the instructions seem totally absurd. Three companies of 100 men armed with only trumpets. Shofar wrote there. It's called a shofar. It's the ram's horn trumpet. Reggie Osborne brings it to church sometimes. He'll show you a shofar. Okay, shofar rote is plural. That's multiple shofars. Okay, and empty jars, kadim, and torches, lapidim. And again, these aren't weapons. It's not as if we could misconstrue this. And no man's going to be able to take credit for this victory because these are not the instruments you would take into battle with you. What are Gideon's instructions? Watch me. Watch me. Imitate me. Do exactly as I do. When they reached the camp, the men would blow their horns and cry out for the Lord God and for Gideon. Again, the battle belongs to Yahweh, and Gideon is his servant. And again, I'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute, but Gideon, including his name, may be a foreshadowing of the events of chapter 8. It really, after Gideon wins more battles in chapter 8, it really goes downhill in the Gideon story, and I'll talk about that before we're done tonight. But the great irony here, again, back that up, for the Lord God and for Gideon, and the great irony there is that let me back up again. I thought I had something there. What was I going to look at here? All right. Maybe it's in my notes. What was I looking at? Here's the point is, when we get down here after the battle, there are no swords. And in a little bit, he's going to say the sword of the Lord. Well, there's no swords in this battle, just torches and trumpets. All right. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That's in the middle of the night. When they had just posted the watch and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp. Again, notice that it's the middle watch. All right, we're talking deepest, darkest night. Most of the camp is asleep, and not that they just kind of dozed off. I mean, this is like dead asleep. This is that middle of the night sleep. Hey, you ever been woken up suddenly from that kind of sleep? It's disorienting. It's kind of like, what's happening if something like that were to go on? That's the time of day it is, or time of night it is. So at the darkest hour of night, Gideon's men approached the Midianite camp. They blow their trumpets. They smash their jars. They held the torches high that had been hidden in their jars, and they shout, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Now, they were able to get very close to the camp, right? They were, because it's the middle of the night, and they get down there. You don't fight battles in the middle of the night. That's when they go. But again, the great irony here is not one Israelite is carrying a sword. It's the sword of the Lord, okay? The sword of the Lord. In fact, the only swords are in the hands of the Midianites, and they're about to be turned on each other. The swords will be turned on one another. The faith of these troops, let's not miss that. Gideon's troops' faith is amazing because, again, you're getting these battle orders that don't make a whole lot of sense to a military person, and that's exactly it. In other words, God chose wisely when he sent the fearful ones home, and he sent the ones that weren't alert home. Okay, second half of 21 says, "And all the army ran, crying out as they fled." And so the bedlam in the enemy camp, there's three verbs here in the Hebrew, and it creates kind of a alliteration. And so Vayarus, and they all, the army ran, Vayaria, crying out, and Vayanusu, as they fled. So it's just, it kind of creates, if you read it in the Hebrew, it would create this kind of chaotic word as you even read it. It's kind of like an onomatopoeia kind of thing where you're hearing the sounds that are happening. So imagine being fast asleep and being woken up by trumpets, jars smashing, people shouting, torches are burning everywhere, and everybody's disoriented, everybody starts running, everybody starts panicking. It's psychological warfare at its best. You know, God is defining what psychological warfare is going to look like here, and he has struck these people with fear. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. He sets them in such confusion that they're hacking at each other. Okay? There's no lights. There's no floodlights in here to turn on to what's going on. They hear screaming. They hear trumpets. They hear stuff breaking and all that. So they don't know if the guy running beside him is enemy or a friend. And so everybody's just swinging wildly, and they're killing each other in the bedlam. Again, Gideon doesn't have to raise a finger in all this, and the Lord's going to win the battle. The Lord did it. He is the one that caused them to fight one another. And the army fled as far as Beit Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the edge of Abel Mahalah by Tabith. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Now, we're kind of past the battle now, and there's some interesting things I want to address as we get here. Number one, we don't know where any of those places are. And the reason why is I think most of these places are east of the Jordan, and these are a nomadic desert people. They didn't have a lot of permanent settlements there. And so you don't find, it's like when archaeologists say, we don't find anything about the Exodus in the Sinai Peninsula. Yeah, because they didn't stay anywhere very long. They were always moving. They're in tents. Of course there's nothing permanent here. It's all being moved. And so basically what we can say is, if the battle is being fought right here, they're all fleeing down the valley, and they're trying to get back across the Jordan, which this drops in elevation significantly, so there's no easy getaway. And people are pouring out, Naphtali and Asher and Zebulun. They're coming out of the hills and chasing them back down this valley. Now, again, we don't know exactly where it is, but it's probably over there in the rift and in the Midianite plateau. So as the Midianites flee, Gideon mobilizes the men from earlier, the 32,000 that had been sent earlier, and to pursue the retreating Midianites. So that we can conclude that at least 31,700 Israelites come down out of their tents to pursue the enemy. They join the 300 that was there around the camp, and the rest come pouring out. Okay, but I mentioned this. This might not be the rah-rah moment we think it to be. There may be something else going on here, because if we go back to the instructions that the Lord had given, what did he give any instructions about this part of the battle? He didn't. There's nothing about pursuing them back to their land. There's nothing about that. He just gives instructions to the battle. And it's very interesting, if you read the rest of the story, God is entirely absent for the rest of the Gideon narrative. You won't read God's name again. He will not speak to Gideon again. So there may be an idea here that Gideon does this on his own. And with all 32,000 coming down, who can claim credit for this part of the battle? Well, Gideon can claim credit. And Gideon does a decent job of putting up a humble front as we get to chapter 8, but we know what ends up happening in chapter 8 is that they end up worshiping his ephod. They try to make him king. Remember, they say, be our king, and to his credit, Gideon says, no, I'm not going to be your king, but his son will follow him in chapter 9. And he'll end up killing his 70 other sons to try to take over Israel. And that son, who was born of a harlot in Shechem, is a guy named Abimelech. Well, Gideon said, no, I won't be your king. I won't take the crown. But he names his son Abimelech. Abba means father. Melech means king. His son's name is, my daddy's the king. So there's an interesting kind of thing going on there, and that's the kid that is going to terrorize a lot of Israel after this. Of course, he meets his end by a stone from a woman on top of a wall in the next chapter. You remember that whole story. But there's a picture here at the end of the story where maybe it's not so positive. That's the only reason I mentioned that. Klein says, in the triumph of irony, the coward has become confident. He directs far-flung mopping-up operations, which are effectively carried out, but the voice of the Lord is stilled, not to be heard for the balance of Gideon's narrative. And the spirit of the Lord, which brought the courage to fight a far greater military force, seems to slip from Gideon's shoulders in the process. Now, that's an interesting way to describe that, because when the Holy Spirit comes to Gideon in chapter 6, it says that the Holy Spirit clothed Gideon. It came upon him like a garment, and here's the language that Klein uses, is the garment slipped off his shoulders. We know that the Holy Spirit indwelling people in the Old Testament was not the same indwelling that we experience. Our indwelling is a permanent sealing of the Holy Spirit for salvation, the earnest of our future glorification. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people for specific endeavors. It was for Gideon to fight this battle. It was for the guys to build the tabernacle, to make the instruments of the tabernacle, right? It's on Saul, and what happens to it? It leaves Saul. When David commits the sin with Bathsheba, do you remember what he prays in Psalm 51? Don't take your spirit from me. He knows it's not a permanent thing in the Old Testament. We are blessed beyond measure to have a Holy Spirit that indwells us permanently, because God has chosen us and sealed us and all that. So it's a different situation, but so even in this story, and we'll get this with every person that's listed in this list, we have a great example of God using them and the faith that they had in him, but we also point out how fallen these men were. And I mean, it even points to the greater glory of what God has done, because we see how fallible these guys are when it comes down to it. It brings us our focus back to God as the only assured object of our faith. Gideon did all the right things in most of that chapter. He obeyed the Lord, God gave him faith, and he responded in kind. But when he had the opportunity to aggrandize himself, he did that. Because that tends to be what we do. Okay? We have to be very careful about that. It's why Christian celebrity is a really dangerous thing. It's why notoriety is a really dangerous thing. And we see that lived out in Gideon's life. And some of the ones we're going to get to in chapter 11, verse 32, I mean, there's guys you would never lift up as, I mean, we're going to talk about Jephthah next time. I mean, what do you remember about Jephthah? Stupidest vow ever, right? Like, we're going to talk about that. Difficult text. The nerd in me really looks forward to discussing that text, but it's not fun. It's not when we realize what's going on there. But again, God is the object of faith that is assured and solid, and he uses even the weakest among us to bring glory to himself. And that's exactly what he did with Gideon there against the Midianites when he used Gideon, the coward in the wine press, and 300 men to defeat 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites by blowing trumpets and smashing some jars. Only God could do that, and only he gets the glory for it. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the narrative that points to your glory. We talk about Gideon. This is Gideon's story, but it's your story. It's your glory. It's your battle. It's your victory. And that's where our faith is to be. That's what the author of Hebrews wants us to see, that even in these simple and fallen weak men, you accomplish great things because you are great and you are good and you are worthy. Lord, give us opportunities to serve you this week. Give us opportunities to glorify you. Give us opportunities to share the gospel that saves our souls, and may we be obedient to it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.